Well, good evening. So tonight, before I get started, I did want to justify the bag that I carry with me. I always have to have my bag, and it's always filled with books. And so I wanted to show you that my sources that I'm using, because they are referenced in the in our study guide, but also just wanted you to see them, because I don't know if you're like me, and sometimes it's nice just to see what you're working with. So just the ones that I've been pulling from heavily these last couple weeks and then tonight as well, the Kathleen Nielsen, this is a Bible study book, but it's got some really great notes, and I've pulled from that a fair bit. And then I've pulled from this one. This is Tiberius Rada. Evidently, he's Romanian. Who knew? It's a really good commentary. And really readable. And the last one, this one I pull from quite a lot, is Derek Thomas. And this is, of course, Ezra Nehemiah. It actually comes from sermons that he taught in First Pres Jackson and then also up in Columbia, South Carolina. The other book that I'm going to reference a little bit tonight is a new book that I haven't actually fully read. In fact, I've only read bits and pieces of it here and there. It is a book called Holy Fear by Christina Fox, Trading Lesser Fears for the Fear of the Lord. And I think I'm really excited about it. I got it last year at our women's leadership training, and I've kind of bit off little pieces here and there, but I think this is a really great book. And so we're going to be talking about the fear of the Lord today, and so that might be a good one to actually get into. It's on my reading list. I've just got a couple ahead of it. So there's the books, and I've now justified my bag, for which I'm excited. So tonight, we are getting into Nehemiah 5 through 7. And as I referenced just now, we are going to be getting into the fear of the Lord, because we see that very strongly, really throughout the whole book of Nehemiah, even back into the book of Ezra. But we really see it tonight, and I thought this was a good time for us to just sit down in it and just really kind of dig into it. And so to get us into it, I passed recently a new milestone. So for many, many years, whenever I had something big coming up that I had been preparing for a while, I will typically get that thing that I'm preparing for. It will come to me in the night in some sort of nightmarish form, and I will have a recurring dream about it. And usually it's the same dream every single time this particular event comes up. So the very first time this ever happened to me was when I was in high school and I was in plays. So I was in plays in high school and in college. And every time, about a week before a performance, I would have this dream that I was backstage and I knew my cue was coming up, but I kept falling asleep. And I was so afraid that I was going to miss my cue, or I'd know my cue was coming on. And I was supposed to get on stage and I would be trying to get there, but I just couldn't get there. That was my first one. And then I started teaching. And now I have a recurring dream for teaching. So I've been teaching now for, I think this is my 15th or 16th year of teaching. And every year, without fail, about 2 weeks before school starts, I have a dream where I'm teaching and the children just refuse to listen. All sorts of creative ways they choose not to listen. So that's my second one. So this week is my milestone. I had my first Bible study dream. I know, it's okay, it's all right. It's just anything I prepare for, it just is. So I was ready to come up here. Ross had prayed, I started to come up, and I didn't have my notes, and so I had to print them. But unfortunately, I couldn't figure out how to print them, and so I tried all these different ways, and it finally culminated with one of you deciding to leave and take the podium with you. So our fears come out in a lot of different ways, and our fears are really, really powerful. And something tells me that I'm probably not alone in having dreams like this. We all have different ones that come after us. And frankly, those kind of dreams scare me a lot more than like zombie dreams or things like that. Christina Fox actually says in that book, when we take a close-up look at our fears, we see that they are closely related to what we desire, to what we cherish, and to what we value. And we really see that come out strongly in this passage. Around here in Christ Pres and other places within kind of a PCA world, you'll hear people talk a lot about rightly ordered loves. That's this idea of if we love the supreme, that we'll get all the other smaller loves in our lives in the right order. But I've become increasingly convinced that our fear, having rightly ordered fears, is actually equally important. And I think we see that with this idea of, again, with what Christina Fox says of how with when we look at what we fear, it shows what we desire, cherish, and value. If you're at all familiar with Harry Potter, there's this creature in Harry Potter called a boggart, and the boggart takes the form of whatever you fear the most. And so when it shows itself to the children in one of the early books, usually it takes the form of spiders or mummies or a hand that just crawls across the floor. And I think when we look at that, that actually kind of shows you that what these children are desiring most is the security or this desire to feel safe and that everything is okay. A little later on, in one of the later books, Mrs. Weasley, the mother figure in the book, when she sees the boggart, it starts shape-shifting into all of her family members and into Harry dead on the floor in front of her. It shows what she really cherishes and what she really cares about. And so as we get into Nehemiah tonight, we're going to see this theme really play itself out. We see it all across Nehemiah from what we've seen so far, is that we've seen fear of enemies, but we've also seen the fear of God. And so consider where we left off with Nehemiah in Nehemiah 4. In fact, I'm going to read it just to kind of get us into it tonight. So this is in Nehemiah 4, toward the very end. I'll pick up in verse 19. And I said to the nobles, this is Nehemiah speaking, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In a place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. The fact that Nehemiah is having to give a speech like that shows us that really and truly they're struggling with this, of asking this question of, is God really going to fight for us? And so then we see in verse 21, and so we labored at the work. Half of them held spears from the break of day, from dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, and each kept his weapon at his right hand. So this is a place of fear that we left them. The wall is half built. The enemies who had secretly sought to attack them, that had been foiled, Nehemiah gives them the speech of our God will fight for us, and yet at the same time, they're still sleeping with swords in their hand. They're not even going home. They're sleeping at the wall itself. And so that's where we left them, with this fear of enemies. Now they're taking it to the Lord. We're going to go into that a little more as we go into this. But if we go back actually even a little further into the book of Nehemiah, it actually starts with a fear that actually motivates Nehemiah, this different kind of fear. And this was actually all the way back in Nehemiah 1:11 when we first met Nehemiah and he's praying. He said, O Lord, this was the very end of his prayer. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And so he defines himself as a person who delights to fear your name. And so his fear of the Lord then leads him out into action. And we really see that in our passage as we go in today into Nehemiah 5. This is how we're actually going to look at it. We'll start out with looking at fear as a motivation, because in Nehemiah 5 is really where we're going to camp out. That's going to be our main focus of looking at this fear that motivates, whether it's a fear of enemies, whether it's a lack of fear, or whether it's a fear of the Lord, because we'll see both of them play themselves out. And then in Nehemiah 6, we'll see Nehemiah with his fear of the Lord actually navigating a fear campaign that is perpetrated against him. And then finally in chapter 7-ish, we see an anecdote to fear. And so let's get into this first one. So fear as a motivation, Nehemiah 5. And so as we look into Nehemiah 5, which we'll read here in just a second, as we look into it, we actually see that the fear of the Lord, or the lack thereof, is given as the motivation for what they're doing. And so not fearing the Lord is the reason why the Israelites are perpetuating injustice, as we'll see in just a moment. And then the fear of the Lord is the fearing the Lord is the reason why we see Nehemiah actually obey and be generous. Martin Luther or his friend Philip Melanchthon, I saw it two different ways in two different places, talk about these two different kind of fears And so this not fearing the Lord that leads the Israelites to perpetuate injustice, we might call this perhaps a servile fear, a fear for a hard-driving master or a terror, this fear that leads us to a fear of harm or punishment or retribution that ultimately leaves them in a place of insecurity with no desire to serve, let alone be around this master. We might also consider that what we're going to see the Israelites do be some sort of an absence of any kind of fear or absence of a good kind of fear. Derek Thomas says of this, the absence of this fear is the reason why we ignore the needy, trample on the blessings of fellowship, and accumulate worldly toys. Christians know all too well how to fiddle while Rome burns. We play more than we pray. It is all symptomatic of the fact that God is far from our thoughts and far from our hearts. Now, on the other side, what we're going to see in Nehemiah is more what we might call a filial fear. This is like a child for her loving father who deeply desires to please from a place of security. So this is not being terrified. This is actually a desire to please. And it comes from a deep recognition of what Paige Brown calls the person, the power, and the position of God. This is a deep-rooted respect and awe rooted in love and in trust. Again, Harry Potter, this is the time for Harry Potter and student examples, so just prepare yourselves. So in Order of the Phoenix, which is one of the later books, Harry for the first time sees Dumbledore, the wizard that he looks up to in so many different ways. He actually sees him face off against Voldemort for the first time, and that's actually where Harry actually experiences this little bit of fear, this sort of, he's known Dumbledore more as a confidant, as a mentor, but here he actually sees him face off against the arch enemy. He sees his power, the terror that he, not terror, well, terror that he brings toward Voldemort, but just what he is capable of. Another place that we see this sort of fear that can give us a sense of it is the often quoted line from Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when they talk about Aslan. And Mr. Beaver says, well, he's not safe, but he's good. And really throughout all of those books, if you ever have a chance to read them or listen to them, it's worth looking at that because it really gives us, C.S. Lewis does a really great job of helping us get a sense of what this fear should look like, the way that the characters think of and delight in Aslan and yet also fear him because they know that he is powerful, but also they know that he is good and that he cares for them. Okay, so let's actually get into the passage now and see these things come out. So we're going to read first in Nehemiah 5, 1 through 13. And this is going to focus on the Israelites and their lack of fear. So Nehemiah 5, 1 through 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our field and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I, Nehemiah, was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their field, their vineyards, their orchards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priest and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my garment. And with that picture, just a side note here, folds, they would have kept their most valuable items like folded up into their garments. And so to shake the folds of their garments is to sort of live, give this this idea is that if you choose not to obey God here, God will, even though you are his valuable, you're his valuable keepsake, he will shake you from him. That's kind of the picture that we see here. It's very much like the prophets that you see. So verse 13, I also shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Now, if you remember from chapter 4, this is kind of a shock. It's like we were building the wall, everyone's great, and then they're struggling with fear, and then like now we have this whole thing come up. It's like, okay, what's going on here? So what we see here is we see some grave injustice taking place. So we got three groups here in this first part of chapter 5. So the first group that we see crying out against their brothers are the people who are without land and who are hungry. So that's kind of the lowest of the low. Those are the folks who are working on the wall, probably also now guarding it, but who now have no time to work for wages because they are building the wall. We see in those first couple of verses that this lack of food is leading to domestic strife because you see it talks about a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. And so we see sort of this teeming discontent that is growing. Then we have another group that shows up in our next couple verses. And this next group of people who is crying out are people who do own land but are now having to mortgage it in order to buy food. They're in debt and not likely to be able to improve their situation because, again, all of their effort is focused on building this wall and not on raising crops. And all over the Old Testament, if you were able to look at the homework, there were several scriptures listed on one of them that actually talks about all these different places in the Old Testament that lay out how you deal with a situation like this. And none of them prescribe this sort of permanent slavery that we see here. Rather, it is a helping of your brother to help him get back on his feet. Nothing is intended to be permanent, but that's not what's going on here in this chapter. So then finally, we actually have a third group of people that are also crying out. And this third group of people are the ones who own land and that's already mortgaged, but they're unable to pay the taxes that the Persians have put on them. They're unable to pay the Persian taxes, and so they are selling their children into slavery, especially their daughters. And so it's very likely that these conditions already existed before the building of the wall, but perhaps it has been exacerbated by all of the what's going on here. And so Nehemiah's summary of what's going on is he sums it all the way down to verse 9. He says, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? And so this injustice toward one another is ultimately the root of it, is that they don't fear God. And so let's pause for a second, though, and see, okay, what is the big deal that's going on here? Yes, this sounds unsavory, what's going on, but is it really that big a deal, or is it something we need to really be worried about? Well, our first clue that it is a really big deal is in verse 6, when we see Nehemiah's first reaction. He says, I was angry. And this anger is very reminiscent of the anger that we see Jesus have when he clears the temple. Because the anger that Jesus had when he cleared the temple, the anger we see here that Nehemiah has, is ultimately because the poor are being oppressed. And so, and when Jesus drove the money changers from the temple, he was concerned for the Gentiles who were not able to worship, because that's where all the money changers were set up. And so Jesus' primary concern in that passage was for those who were oppressed and those who were in some ways kind of on the outs. And so here we see Nehemiah react in the same way, because the people here are being oppressed. We also see here that God's people are enslaving one another to pay these debts. Rada calls this the sin of injustice. They were disobeying the spirit of God's law, which they've been focusing a lot on. We look back in Ezra, they've been reading this publicly a lot together. But they were disobeying the spirit of the law, which always made a provision for the poor, both those who are economically poor, but also those who are spiritually poor. And even just hearing the word enslave, I mean, that goes against everything that God had done for his people. The very foundation that he laid out in the Old Testament for how people were to relate to one another. All of the law was based on his history of deliverance, the way he continually delivered the people. I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, anytime you have a law given, it's usually prefaced or finished by, you do this because of the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. And so he has called the people constantly throughout the first five books of the Bible to treat the Israelites as those who have been redeemed. And so this is a really big deal. And it's all coming from a place of fear. So what are these people fearing? If they're not fearing God, what are they fearing? Well, I think it's fair to say that they're fearing, in a lot of ways, insecurity. Physical insecurity, their social position, perhaps their way of life, maybe their significance. But ultimately, they're questioning God's character. They really didn't believe by their actions, they're showing that they really don't believe that God will fight for them. And so instead, they're taking what they can for themselves. This is what we see in the New Testament in the parable of the unjust servant. The servant who is, he's forgiven this unbelievably huge debt, only to turn around and go to the guy who owes him something and demand every single cent back. From this other servant, this pay me what you owe. That's what we see here in this passage as well. And in fact, if we kind of follow this train all the way back to the Garden of Eden, this is at the root of how Satan causes Adam and Eve to question if God is really good and if he should really be in charge. I mean, what does he say to them? He says, "Did God really say?" And so we see this questioning, this insecurity. And that's where these actions are coming from. But we have to be fair to these people, because if we think about our own selves and the way, how often do we act out of our own insecurity? How often do we act out of not believing that God is both powerful and good, or maybe both? I think if we look at the sins and the bad decisions we've made in our lives, whether they're the little ones or all the way up to our things that we might consider big, very often those things are rooted in our fears. They're rooted in what we're afraid of. I mean, in my classroom, I see this all the time. So often when a student cheats, at least at fifth grade level, it might be different when they get older, but at fifth grade level, a lot of times when a student cheats, it's actually not because of laziness. A lot of times it's because they're afraid. Sometimes it's a fear of failure, sometimes it's a fear of consequences, sometimes it's a fear of how they might look. And we tend to do that as well. I mean, we will often act, or even with my students who act out. A lot of times when a kid's acting out, usually it's coming out of some sort of deep-seated fear. Sometimes it's a fear of what other people think about them. Sometimes it's a fear that maybe they're not good at whatever that we're working on at that point, and so they want to distract everybody from that. Sometimes it's a fear of being insignificant. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, as I am, there's a character named Eowyn who says, you know, I'm not afraid of death, I'm afraid of a cage, of being locked in a cage where I can't actually get out of the situation that I'm in. And so I think we see a lot of this in our own lives. Now let's switch gears, though. So we've seen a lack of the fear of the Lord and what that leads to. Now let's switch to Nehemiah, and where we see someone who actually fears the Lord and how that then impacts what he does and what he says. And so we're going to pick up now in Nehemiah 5, 14 through 19. And so this, and just a side note on this as well. So this is kind of, I heard one of the speakers talk about this as a parenthesis. It's kind of a pause in the story, and Nehemiah's reflecting on what has happened here and then what he does for the remainder of his time with the Israelites. But so let's get into this. So Nehemiah 5, 14 through 19. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. Because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work of this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what we prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Now, given that he had been the cupbearer for the king of Persia, something tells me he knew how to pick his wines. So they had all kinds of wines in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. So because Nehemiah feared the Lord, the first thing we see here is that he did not take what was his due, what he, as governor, had a right to ask for. He could have, as governor, he could have heavily taxed the people, but he didn't. He didn't take what was his right. This is similar to what we see in Philippians 2, 6, and 7, when it talks about how Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. So Nehemiah doesn't take what he's due because he fears the Lord. But we also see that he does what God has called him to do. So in verse 16, he says, I persevered with the work of the wall, and I acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. And so he does what he was called to do. He does his job. But then we also see, because Nehemiah fears the Lord, he has great compassion and was generous. He doesn't ask for the tax, but yet at the same time, out of his own pocket, he is laying out a big feast. He doesn't cut back and just say, okay, I'm not going to tax you, but I'm not going to do anything else. That's kind of my form of budgeting before I met Melvin, is I just try not to spend money ever. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He says, no, let's lay out a big feast. And then if we look in here, we see compassion that he has for the people. And the reason that he didn't tax the people and the reason that he gives, that he generously feeds the Jews and the officials and those who come from the nations around him is because he had compassion. Verse 18 says that this burden was too heavy for them. And so that's why he didn't take the money. This is actually similar. If you look at Acts 2:43, in fact, I'm going to grab the Bible right here. So if you look at Acts 2:43, it's interesting that this phrase is actually very similar. We see the early church in Acts 2:43 react generously just in the way we see Nehemiah does, all because of the fear of the Lord. And so in Acts, let's see. Oops. So in Acts 2:43, it says, it's not there. I wrote down the wrong verse, guys. Oh, well. Might be there. No. Oh, well, I wrote down the wrong verse. Wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay. There it is. Okay. It is 2:43. It is there. And so this is actually the early believers. This is one of the very first things we actually see from the church. And it says, I'm going to start in Acts 2:42, and it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe, or fear, if you look at the little note at the bottom, and awe, or fear, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. So we see this generosity play itself out, which is kind of interesting that the fear of the Lord leads to generosity. And it leads to a not clinging and grasping what is mine. In verse 45, it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds as any had need. And so we see the fear of the Lord play itself out in great generosity. And the last thing as we look at this, the way that the fear of the Lord plays itself out in Nehemiah's life in these verses is that he roots his legacy in God. We see that he is not fearing God, or excuse me, not fearing man, but he is fearing God. And because we see in verse 19, he actually turns to God and says, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. He doesn't expect the people to recognize all the good he is doing for them. Although he is being an incredible leader, One of the commentators actually wrote an essay that I'd like to read. I didn't get to find it, but it's called Nehemiah, the best king that Israel never had. But Nehemiah doesn't expect them to see this of him. He instead turns to God and trusts that God, in his right timing, that God sees what he does. And that is ultimately the more important thing. And so, oopsie. Sorry, guys, my pages got out of order. Okay, so let's actually follow this story, though. So we've seen the fear of the Lord, the lack of the fear of the Lord. We have seen the fear of the Lord and how that plays itself out. So now let's actually follow this theme into two different sections. And so let's go into Nehemiah 6. So we're just going to go into Nehemiah 6, and we're going to look into this fear campaign that his enemies actually perpetrate against him. So I'm going to pick up in Nehemiah 6, 1 through 14. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, Geshem was evidently the most powerful of these three. He was a powerful Arabian chieftain. So when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. If it's an open letter, that means anybody and everybody could read it. We were very familiar with open letters in our time period. In this letter, it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." And then I sent to them, saying, "No such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, "Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And so this fear campaign that comes against him, as we see him navigate this, we actually see how he applies this fear of the Lord in this particular situation. It's interesting to note that in the Jewish Bible, the book of Nehemiah actually is not considered a history. It's considered wisdom literature, or wisdom, I think the writings is what they called it, but this is wisdom for living. And so as we see Nehemiah come up against these enemies, we see how the enemies are coming up against him. And in this section that we just read, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, ultimately they're seeking to distract him. They're trying to get his attention away from building the wall. And so we see that distraction in their persistence to meet with him. They just keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. I mean, you've seen this with kids. They just keep poking until finally one of them just reaches out and smacks the other one. That's kind of what we see, that they're trying to get Nehemiah just to lash out, but he doesn't. Then they throw something out of left field, just out of nowhere. They're just like, you know, "We hear that you want to become king." And so it's so far-fetched that they want to, again, get him to react. It's sort of like what I see with my kids when the very beginning of the year we're discussing our classroom discipline policy, and we start to do the what ifs. And so they'll be like, "So what if?" And you can imagine where this goes. You know, we get the most far-flung thing where, you know, by the end of the what if, the classroom's on fire and we're running from the building. And will you have to see the principal if that happens? Well, let's worry about that when we get there. But so, like, we kind of see a little bit of a what if going on here. It's this idea of trying to distract him away from the core issue. Because that's ultimately what my kids are trying to do, is trying to distract us from the, "Hey, be respectful." Like, that's the heart of that particular conversation. So they're trying to distract him from that. But then we see that Nehemiah will not be distracted. In verse 9, we see him say, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking that their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." So he sees right through their plan. And then he turns it to the Lord and prays, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And so you see that he's not impervious to what's going on. But he prays to the Lord that he will stay true, that he will continue to follow the Lord and where the Lord has him. So let's go on down into Nehemiah, into 6 verse 10. Now we see the enemy's changed tack a little bit. The fear campaign goes a little different direction. Nehemiah 6, 10 through 14. "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.'" Even there we can feel the urgency of this fellow. "But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I should go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." And so we see his enemies this time, they're twisting the truth. They're taking something with a little bit of truth to it and then twisting it. So we see Shemaiah is actually attempting to discredit Nehemiah by having him break the law that Nehemiah himself was seeking to uphold. And so when Nehemiah kind of figures this out, Nehemiah lawfully could have sought refuge in the gates of the temple. Exodus 21, 12 through 14, we see that laid out for the people. But he was not allowed to enter the temple. He himself was not a Levite. He was not consecrated to enter the temple. And so if he'd gone into the temple, that would have been him disobeying the Lord, and therefore would then discredit him, but ultimately would break the law of the Lord, which is what he doesn't want to do. And so in Nehemiah's response, we actually see that first he really knew the law. Like, he knew God's word. But then we also see again that he's not impervious to what's going on, but he actually takes his anger and fear to the Lord. And so that's where we see that he fears the Lord, and as the Lord is both powerful and he is good and he cares for him. And so rather than having to take that anger out or try to get to Tobiah and Sanballat and these people who he thought were friends, not those people, but the ones that they were paying, he actually takes it to the Lord. And he is able to discern from what could be seemingly good advice. So that is case study number 2, of fear of the Lord. Now let's go into our next bit. And now we're going to see how the fear of the Lord, kind of what we might consider an antidote to fear, how the bigger fear of the Lord actually keeps lesser fears in check as we see the Lord acting and working and his power and his faithfulness on behalf of his people. So let's pick up in Nehemiah 6, 15, and we'll read through 7, verse 3. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. That's really big news. We saw back in previous chapters, they were working hard on this thing. And so here we get it right there. They finish it. "And when all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them." Wait a second. We go from this amazing big news that the wall is built, but now we're back to Tobiah again? It's interesting how it's really anticlimactic. Like, they've been working toward this thing, and then it's just couched right in here with more of Tobiah. And so it says, I'll pick up in verse 17. "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And they also spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." And we'll keep going into verse 3. Yeah, let's keep going. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers, the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open till the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes. And so we'll stop there for a second. We'll pick back up with verse 4 here in just a minute. And so with this one, as we look at this, what we might even consider an antidote to fear, so we actually see God's power, because we see this strange context for the building of the wall. The whole context of this shows us that this was not possible unless God did this thing. I mean, and consider even the larger context of the building of the wall. Back in chapter 3, we saw this unity of diversity, all these people coming together, and now we see that those people were actually a lot more compromised than we realized when we saw it back in chapter 3, both with the injustice that was going on and their connection to Tobiah. So it was really amazing that this group of people was able to come together in the first place. Then in chapter 4, we get all this external opposition coming against them. Chapter 5, all that internal strife blows up, and we have where they're not fearing God and they're enslaving their brothers. Chapter 6, we get more external opposition. And then in 6:16, we complete the wall. But then in 6:17, the nobles have not fully repented. They're still acting on fear. They're still serving their enemy, Tobiah. In fact, they're related to him. It's kind of a no wonder when we look back of how did Tobiah get all the information he did in the earlier chapters. It's like, well, it's because y'all are all related. You've all been sending letters to each other this whole time. But ultimately, the context there, the thing that's supposed to be impressed upon us as we read this, and I think Nehemiah is really drilling down on, is that this wall was built with the help of our God. This was 52 days. Only God could have done this in light of everything we see there. Only God could have done this. This is like the little song that you sing, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. You can't even say it without singing it. I love that song. But that's really the picture here. And so this is the God that we fear, is this powerful God who can do anything for those that are his people. Okay, but then it just keeps coming. So verse 4, we see this continue. So Nehemiah 7, 4 through 6 actually highlights then a new problem that comes up where we see the fear of the Lord again being a motivating factor. So Nehemiah 4, I'm just going to read the first little bit to kind of get us into it. I will not read the entirety of chapter 7. And you can see why as you skim down it. So Nehemiah 7, 4 through 6, he says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Imagine it's a big city, and there's not many people living in it. Verse 5, then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy, and I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, a different Nehemiah, by the way, Azariah, Rama. And so we could just keep going from here. And this, if you've been in the study, this should be really familiar. This is actually a repeat of Ezra chapter 2. So back in Ezra chapter 2. So why is it a repeat of this all of a sudden? And so this is intended, this repeat of all these people who came is actually intended to be a reminder to the people living with Nehemiah of look what God did in the past. Because these people, God moved, put on their heart to move all the way from Babylon to their comfortable lives, all the way here when there was nothing here but rubble, and to begin building this city. You people, Nehemiah speaking to his people, y'all live close to here, and I'm just asking you to move a few miles into the city of Nehemiah. And so we can trust the Lord because he was faithful to them. He will be faithful to us. And so therefore, we can act. We can move into this vision that the Lord actually gave in Zechariah 8. We actually see this full vision of not only is the city restored, but it's filled with people. Because ultimately, that's the thing. That's the important part. And so we see them inspired by God's, we see Nehemiah seeking to inspire these people with God's faithfulness and his power. Because the fear of the Lord ultimately, as we've seen all the way through here, it moves us into action. And I think for us, we can actually step back and look at that and see that in Acts 9, it actually talked about how the church, the early Christians, were moved by the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so that actually leads us perfectly into our final, just to step back and look at this and say, okay, so then what does this mean for us? How can we, what are some things that we can kind of take from this? I think as we've gone through, you probably have probably picked up a few things here and there. But the first one is just this question of how do we react when our fears and the actions that we do based on those fears, when those things are revealed? When we see the way Israel, when Israel is brought to terms, brought face to face with injustice that they're perpetrating against their brothers, they're silent with no excuses. That's really challenging to me because I know that I'm a good excuse girl. I like excuses. But they're not. They're silent. They have nothing they can say. And then they actually take action to repair the damage that they have done. And that's a good question for us to ask is, you know, do we not give excuses when we come face to face with our own sin, especially our sin that is coming out of actions that are rooted in our fear of other things other than the Lord? And then are we willing to do things to repair that? Are we willing to make restitution in whatever ways that looks like? More often it's in smaller kind of individual personal ways would be where we would start with that. And so then the final question I think I'd like us to think about is as we look over this whole thing and this fear of the Lord, that's not a phrase that we really today really use. And we always have to explain it and think about it because we think fear is a bad thing. But ultimately, as we see here and really throughout Scripture, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. So why is that? And I think the fear of the Lord, this is a quote, I don't know who this is from. Melvin told me this quote, and I thought it was really great. Melvin's my husband, by the way. The fear of the Lord is that which puts us in our place. And that's a really good thing for us. Pastor Kurt has often talked about how the happiest children are the ones who knows who's in charge, that mom and dad are in charge, and that they're not that they's children are not the ones in charge. When we know that God is God and we are not, what a rest that is. We don't have to run the world, thank goodness. And ultimately, I think we can be really grateful for that. It's in Isaiah when it talks about how your ways are not my ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. And we see as that passage kind of lays itself out is that God is gracious in ways that we would never be. And aren't we glad that he is so much more gracious than we are? But the fear of the Lord also gives us the ability to rest. We can rest in all the things that God is. We can rest in his power. We can rest in his person, who he is as a person. We can rest in his position, that he is king over the world, but he is also our loving father who cares deeply for us, the one who carries us when we're afraid. The Heidelberg Catechism actually has one of its questions talks about how not only do we have a God who desires to work in and through us, that he loves us, but he actually has the power to do what he says he's going to do. So he has both that desire and also the power to do it. This past Sunday, we actually talked about Psalm 46. I think it was this past Sunday. It might have been the previous Sunday. But it's the be still and know that I am God. When you look at that scripture and pass it in its full context, the whole first 9 verses is talking about how God has wrought desolation and he is powerful and he is mighty and he is conquering the earth. And then in verse 10, it says, and be still and know that I am God. And so we can rest because he is God and we don't have to be. And so in closing, I wanted to bring to our minds Isaiah 43. It's a song we sing often here, but it just perfectly just closes all and wraps up all these different things together, just of how good the fear of the Lord is for us. So this is, and this is not straight from Isaiah 43, this is the song, and I did it from memory, so, you know, bear with me, there may be a few verses missing, but it says, when you walk through the waters, I will be with you. The waves will not overcome you. Do not fear, for I will be with you. I have called you my name. You are mine, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord. Do not fear. Do not fear. So when we fear the Lord, this is where we get to rest. So let me pray for us in closing. Father, I thank you so much that you are the Lord, that you are the great and mighty covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who calls each of us by name. Lord, that's just mind-blowing. Father, I pray that as we consider this, Lord, I pray that your spirit would just whisper sweet words of comfort to our hearts, or that you would calm the fears that control us and rather put those fears in their proper place, under a fear of the Lord, a fear that gives life, that gives us strength and ability to actually act, because we know that you are God. We know that you're good. We know that you're in control. And so we don't have to reach or grasp for anything, but we can rest. Father, I pray that you would just impress that on our hearts as we go from here. And Lord, I thank you so much and pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.